Well, we're in chapter 18 of Matthew, and we'll read through 14, but not all at once. We'll take bits and pieces here, but it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You know, if you look over time, there's always been these folks that always stand up and say, "I want to be the greatest," you know. I think of Muhammad Ali, right? Cassius Clay, right? That he would stand almost any time he was interviewed. Of course, he won a lot of fights, right? That made him puff up, but he was self-professed in a sense that he was the greatest of all times, right? And we look at people like Michael Jordan that perhaps in the basketball world we would say perhaps he is the greatest of all times, and the Babe Ruths and the Joe Montanas and of those folks, and some are more self-proclaimed than others, but the bottom line is our human nature says, "I want to be the best." And it's not specifically for our sinful nature comes out and says, "I want to be the best because I want the multi-million dollar contracts. I want to be the best so that people see that I'm the best." But as children of God, we want to be the best because that reflects Christ. We want to be the best that we can for the example it sets for the world that we are His, you know, that we know Him. And so for whatever sport it is or whatever conditional life that you're in, any position that you're in, but certainly as a Christian, we want to do our best. But we don't want to be the greatest just to say that we're the greatest, right? We don't want to win the Heisman, the Naismith Award, you know. Or we don't want to even be MVP. We don't want to be better than everybody else, so that everybody else says that we're the greatest, right? But God's challenge here, so when the disciples remark this, right, it says, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I'm hoping that the true disciple would know that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus, right? He sits upon the throne. We don't. There's something about sitting on the throne that makes you the greatest, right? But here, Jesus says, "I'll tell you how you can be the greatest." So then Jesus called this little child to him, and he set him in the midst of him. He set him in the middle of the disciples, and the disciples were there, and they saw this child, right? And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to look at some text here. Obviously, you see the text up on the board there that we want to look at, but let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. Another account of this same thing here. What did I say? 9:33, yes. The same account here said that he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked, "What is it that you dispute among yourselves on the road?" And it's ironic because if you turn back to Matthew, that we don't get that impression by just reading Matthew, is that the disciples came to that, right? If we just read Matthew and we didn't get the whole counsel here, we would think that the disciples came to him and revealed that they wanted to know this. But that wasn't the case, because in Mark, Mark says that Jesus, when they were, it says, when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you were disputing about? And what were they? It says in verse 34, it says, but they kept silent. They didn't want to tell him. They didn't want to tell him the depths of his heart, you know? It was like, Jesus knew this. Jesus, in the first verse there of chapter 18, Jesus knew their question. But wouldn't you feel pretty foolish going, hey, Lord, who's the greatest, right? But you wouldn't do that. But they were thinking that. They were disputing amongst themselves. And Jesus knew it. He knew what they were disputing about. But they kept silent, and on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus wants us to be last. You kidding me? This is kind of opposite of the world, isn't it? Because the world tells us that we have to be first to be the greatest. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works in my kingdom. You have to be last, and you must be servant of all, right? To be servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And I love that part. He took the little child and he took him in his arms. Said, you want to be first in my kingdom? I'm telling you right now, you got to be intimate with the Lord. The Lord wants you to be intimate. He wants you to be as a child is, you know. I noticed this morning, and maybe it was just because the Lord was working on me in this text, right? But Isaiah, man, he's a squirrel sometimes, right? He's the one that tests us the most, but loves us the most sometimes, you know, it seems. But this morning he comes down, he said, hey, Daddy, you can sit right by me. And he scooches in, you know, he gets right between me and Karen. And he said, and we were messing around with him a little bit, but he said, Daddy, you can come closer. Right? I was probably a foot away from him. And I realized that that's what the Lord wants from us. Hey, Fred, you know you can come closer. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to worry about taking care of this over here. I want you to just be closer. You don't have to be religious on me, you know. You don't have to do all the religious stuff. You just need to come closer. I don't care how you look, Fred. I don't care how you look. I made you that way. I just want you to be closer to me. So part of a child, to be like a child, is to be intimate with your father. Right? To be intimate with your father. To love him. To go to him. Not in fear, but just in wanting to be with him. How we miss sometimes the opportunities of being close with our father. When the father gives us these times away, or these times that we can just relax, right? So often, what do? We sit on the couch. We sit on the couch and we turn the TV on. The Lord says, no, I want you to be with me. So often do we bring the world close to us, and we're intimate with the world, and we're not intimate with the Father. Right, Lord, speak to me this morning, Lord. Speak to me. Right? He wants us to be intimate with him. He wants us to be a servant of all. He wants us to put on our other's face. He wants us to look at others before we look at ourselves. But going back to 18, he says there in verse 3, he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted. Well, Wait a minute, Lord. Aren't you talking to your disciples? Well, I'm talking to the ones that they call my disciples. Gives us a kind of an indication here that perhaps even though they were the 12 disciples, wasn't necessarily meaning that they were converted. Why would God say this? Hey, you got to be converted here. And we know, see, because we've read ahead, right? The other disciples maybe didn't get all this because some of them were sitting there and saying, hey, we are converted. Why are you telling us this? But Judas was amongst them, right? Judas was there. He was the one with the purse, the Lord's purse. And he needed to be converted, even though he had the wealth of the Lord in his hands. Right? He still needed to be converted. And of course, before we can change, so many people want to come to church and they want to change. They plead for change in their lives. But unfortunately, before that happens, there has to be a conversion before there's a change. Right? There has to be some sort of currency change before there's a change, right? We got to take our unrighteousness and get righteousness before there's change. Because our righteousness is but filthy rags, right? So it does no good. We can change these things around and pretty soon we're right back to where we started. We're at that filthy rags of currency. We need to exchange our currency for God's righteousness. Even though one of his disciples was there, he wasn't converted. There's a problem. Go to John 3. I know everybody knows this, but it's always good. It's always good to go through it a little bit. Again, to refresh our memories. Verse 1 there, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was always around the religious sites. He was always in the place where the word was. He was always there. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God, sorry. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and a spirit and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a criteria here to being converted, that we must be born again of the spirit. We must be revitalized, regenerated by God's spirit. To have that entrance into the kingdom of God. And in order to be the greatest, we got to have that prerequisite. We have to have that born again experience through the Spirit before we have this entrance into the kingdom of God. Then in verse 3 of chapter 18, it goes on. It says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as children, as little children, by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus wasn't so wrapped up in being the greatest, even though he was. He was more concerned about people getting into heaven than he was of them becoming great within themselves, right? We've seen it all before. We've seen the rise to power, right? We've seen Obama's rise to power, but Obama's rise to power means nothing to the Lord unless he's born again, right? Unless he's born again. It doesn't mean anything if I work my way up the ladder to an executive position and have a lot of power in a corporation. It means nothing to Jesus. Those things mean nothing to Jesus. And he says that you have to live as a little child. You have to become as a little child. Which brings up a great point to me is, just because we're alive doesn't mean that we're a child of God. Right? So often do you hear people say, well, we're all children of God. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say everybody is a child of God. You have to be converted in order to become a child of God. He doesn't say, become a child of God and then be converted. He said, be converted and become a child of God, a little child. Ephesians 5. I love this scripture. I love it all, but I love this scripture. I don't know. I seem to turn to it more often than not. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate him. Right? So many kids imitate their father. Are you setting the right example so they can imitate after you? Christ has set the example. Now, it's our turn. It's our turn to imitate him. To know him. We got to know him in order to imitate him. It's hard to imitate when you don't know him. So if you don't know him, you got to get there first. You got to have the conversion, right? And walk in love as Christ also has loved us. How has he loved us? Well, with this perfect love, with a dying to himself love, a crucified love, a resurrection love, right? A death to himself so that we could live. Verse 3 there says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness or foolish talk nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And it's an encouragement to us is that we better pick our company wisely. Right? If we want to imitate Christ, we don't want to be fellowshipping with those that are opposed to him. We should be witnessing to them, but we shouldn't be fellowshipping with them. There's a difference. And then, of course, 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 27, says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you, concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We need to be practicing. If we're children of God, we need to be practicing things that are of him, his righteousness. Right? We need to be abiding in him. We need to be taking time with him. We need to find out what the Lord's heart is for certain situations to become more like him. I love that song that we sang this morning about humble yourself before the Lord. That's a good old song, isn't it? I think I sang that when I was first saved, and it's still a good old song. You know, humble yourselves. Verse 4 of 18 says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Humility in a life of a believer. I'll look at chapter 20 of Matthew. Verses 20 through 28 talks about a mother is like, they want their children to be the best. They want their children to be the best. And of course, the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus here and asks that, can my sons be that, right? Can my sons be the greatest? And of course, Jesus asks her a lot of questions. But in verse 27, it says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. I remember a guy coming into Finger Lakes one time, up in Rochester, or Farmington, saying, went into pass. You know, he had come a few times, and he thought that we were privileged that he was amongst us. He didn't have a humble spirit. I remember him coming to Pastor Bill and saying, when do I get to speak? When do I get to testify? You know, when do I get to preach? And he said, I like that you're wanting to do this. And Pastor Bill said, I was thinking, is he a servant though? Is he a servant? Where's his heart? Is his heart in being a slave for Christ? Right? Said, well, you know, it's probably going to be a little while, but if you want to serve, we've got some certain things around here that need to be done. Said, well, what's that? What could be any higher than being up on the pulpit, right, and teaching? What could be any higher? Said, well, we need some bathrooms cleaned, and make sure you clean the toilet well, and the urinals, and all those things. Never saw the guy again. Right? Was he a child of God? Because it is a characteristic of a child that knows the King. Right? Are we a servant? Are we willing to serve? What does that mean? When we're darn good and ready? No, it means a slave takes commands from his master. And when his master says jump, he jumps. Right? And we should be willing, when the Lord pricks our heart, that we should go in whatever it is, be that slave. Right? For the Lord. It's a good thing. It shows our love for him. And it also portrays that we're not self-centered. That we're not concerned about what we're getting out of the deal. What's in it for me? But we're concerned about what others are getting out of the deal. How am I blessing them? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're to do it to many. Whether they deserve it or not, our lives are a ransom to many. To be a servant. To have that servant heart. chapter 23, as Jesus was obviously talking to the multitude and his disciples here, relative to what the Pharisees were doing in their religiousness. And if we look at verse 11 and 12 there, I gave you the whole context so you can go back and look at it. But he who is greatest among you shall be a servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. There comes a day when the scriptures tell us that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. And so at some point, whether it's now or then, they will be humbled. I always told people that when I'm in a job and I do the best I can, and when the doors close and I walk out of there, I've done the best I can, right? We want to do that. Right? But we don't want to set the wrong example. Don't want to set the wrong example of being a lazy Christian in the workplace. We want to give it our all. We want to give 100%. We want to be that servant of the Lord. Who are we pleasing? Who are we doing this for? Why are we doing it for? You know, we're doing it for Him. It's for His glory. It's to bring others into the kingdom as well. If you go back to Matthew 18, I know I got you jumping around a little bit this morning, getting some exercise. It's cold outside. My fingers are cold, so I figure the more pages I flip, the better off I am. It says Jesus called a little child into his midst and set him in his midst. He called him, and when he called him, the child came. There was a sense of obedience, right, to that calling, and he sat in the midst. Right, he sat in the midst, wanted to please him. Verse 5 there says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Let's look at John. John chapter 1, 11 through 13. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. So, if we receive him, that gives us a right to become children of God. Our good works, our deeds, they don't give us a right to become a child of God. It's that if we receive him, who Jesus is, right? Why didn't his own receive him? His own didn't receive him because they didn't like what they saw. They didn't like what they saw. A lot of times when we look at Joseph, right? A lot of times Joseph, we say Joseph is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. It gives us a vision of who Christ will be, right? It was kind of prophetic living in a sense. And we look at Joseph and his dreams and how his brother and even his parents kind of despised him because of those dreams. Well, the same thing with Jesus. When Jesus walked into their midst, again, it said that even his own did not receive him. Verse 13 there says, Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. We must be born of God. We must be born again. Doesn't matter what this flesh does, we need to be born of Him to be His child. To be His child. Let's look at Romans. Chapter 8. 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The spirit of adoption, that we have been adopted into His family. You know, why do we go through all this? Why do we go through verses 1 through 5? Why do we pick apart the scripture? Why do we talk about being children? Why do we talk about some of these characteristics, right? When we think of a child, of being a servant, being, when the child is told what to do, they do it freely. Converted, to be converted. Why do we talk about becoming like a child in humility? Why do we talk about this? Because they're characteristics of what a child of God is. And I want to make sure that you're a child of God. And I think it's a good way to sit here and evaluate, Lord. You know, God wasn't really concerned about them being the greatest. He was concerned more about them being a child of God through all this. And I think that's important to us today too, is that we look at our life and we inspect our lives, right? Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." A lot of times we'll take this scripture and kind of use it for something like a sex offender. Somebody that has abused children. And we'll say, "See, boy, I'm glad I'm not them, because I'm telling you right now, you know, God, that's severe, because this is the little children." But I believe what, even though you could make a case for that, and certainly I'm not condoning that, right? But I think if we look at this and it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones," we're His little ones. We're His children. Right? We're the children of God. Whoever causes us to stumble, wow. There's a penalty for that. Because it says here that, and this is why, you know, when we look at Scripture, we can't just take it and apply it to something that we strongly disagree with. Right? Just for that reason. But it says, "Who believes in me to sin?" So this person goes out, they get distracted by the world or by this person. They get carried away and they get put into the sin, right? And they sin, right? They're accountable for their own doings. They have sinned. But there is a sense of punishment for this person that has drawn them away from the truth into the sin. So when we look at children that are abused, they're not sinners in that situation. It's not their fault, right? He's not talking about them. He's talking about us. He's saying, "You guys are important to me. I don't want you to be strayed away from by any deceiver, right? And I'm taking this serious, and I'm going to strap a millstone around their neck. That would be better than what I'm going to do to them, right? So there's this penalty. God takes our relationship serious. He loves us so much that He's willing to say these things. He's saying, "You are so important to me that when I find that guy, he's going to wish this happened to him." verse 7, it says, woe. A sense of grief here. Woe to the world. Because of offenses. And offenses means snares or traps. And a snare will strangulate, right? A snare gets around a person or an animal. That's why they're illegal in New York State, because as you try to pull away from a snare, it becomes tighter and tighter and tighter. And pretty soon it cuts off the breathing, you know, if it's strapped around your tummy or whatever, as an animal. And people have used them illegally and killed animals. House cats, dogs, whatever, just because when they try to pull away, they'll kill them, just like sin. And sin does that, entangles us, right? So when we're strapped to it and we try to pull away, it seems like it makes it worse as we try to pull away from it. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense has come. And I couldn't help when I was reading through this, was that I was thinking of Judas and how he must have sat there and said, oh boy, is he talking about me? That offense, the sin that he was in, was he pulling anybody away? It's a bad place to be in. God loves his own. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it out from you. It is better for a man to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it out from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. So as we look at this, I know that we can use this and certainly apply this to our lives, right? As Christians, as children of God, we can apply this to our lives, right? There's a sin in our life that isn't supposed to be there. We should confess it to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us, right? We should take action. Calls us into action. But again, I think as the Lord is talking to his disciples and his disciples are there sitting with him, his disciples are there, but they're not his disciples. Some of them aren't saved, aren't converted, aren't children of God. They're sitting there, service after service, taking it in, but they're not children of God. And God says, look it, I'd rather have you have some tough things go on in your life so I can draw you in and so that you can be converted rather than not do anything to you and not have you be maimed and have you go right straight to hell's fire and experience everlasting life in hell. I'd rather have that happen. I'd rather have you maimed physically so that you would come to me, right? So that you'd come to me. And so God does this, and we look at it and we say, why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? And sometimes I think of it, you know, you're going through a tough situation and it's hard, right? But if God loves you this much, and he's trying to pull you in to him, it is nothing more than the mercy of God. It is nothing more that he cuts off your arm because of sin. It's the mercy of God. We don't look at it that way because physically it hurts. Right? It hurts. But God loves us so much that he pours out his mercy. Even as sinners, he would draw us in. Take heed. read that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's talking to his disciples. But I do. I believe that there is one amongst them that perhaps isn't his true disciple. Don't despise him. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that wild? You know, a lot of people talk about guardian angels and all this stuff, and there's this big angel movement, right? In a lot of ways. But God does have angels. And they testify for you to the Father. They sit before him, and he's saying, they see the Father's face all the time, and they're watching. I think a bigger one is, man, Jesus is watching me, and maybe I ought to step in line once in a while here. Please him, you know, rather than please angels. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He came for the purpose of saving us, right? Saving us from hell's fire. Saving us from everlasting life in the depths of hell. He did that for us. He said in chapter 19 of Luke, he was, as we studied Zacchaeus there, he would say that I've come to what? Seek and to save the lost. That's my purpose. I want to seek them out and give them a chance. I want to save them. I want to save them. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, these children of God, should perish. He doesn't want any of us to perish. And if we don't know him right today, if we're playing church games, we need to get out of it. We need to know him. Right? We need to know him. And so as Christians, as children of God, and we're going through some difficult times, have hope. He loves you, right? Because he says he will chasten those that he loves. But if you're not a Christian, you're going through some tough times, perhaps he's trying to draw you to himself, right? That he loves you beyond what you know. He's trying to draw you to himself for conversion, to save you. He sought you, and now he wants to save you. So JP is going to come up. We're going to do one last song. Next week when we study the rest of Matthew 18, we talk about some difficult things, right? Some difficult things that perhaps are tough for the church to deal with, right? When somebody's in sin and we know it. And how do we deal with it? What's the right way to deal with it? To deal with it in love? To be harsh about it? What's the right way to deal with it? And we'll talk a little bit about that next week.